All right, I'm going to start, and let me pray first, and I'll kind of give the layout of the evening. Oh, Lord, we love you. Father, we come before you, and we humble ourselves and want to just recognize that our normal is to be dull and slow to understand and not understand, much less appreciate your ways, God. That's our normal. I usually need at least one cup of coffee before I start to appreciate you the way I should. But so, Father, I say all that to say, Lord, we rely on you sending your Spirit. We rely on you giving us a heart that is inclined towards understanding, a heart that loves wisdom. And so, Lord, wisdom is something that it belongs to you. You grant it or you withhold it according to your will. And so we're pleading with you today that you would really grant us wisdom, God, that you would, as we just go through some of these things and lay out today just an introduction to the gospel. God, we don't take for granted how badly we need your Spirit, how badly we need you to give us a heart that is tender and responsive to you. Help us. Yeah, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Okay. So, the way I have this laid out is have a couple pages of things we'll work through. I was just telling them I have in the past made 6 to 8 pages of notes for every hour I'm going to teach. This is really, really open. And the reason is because I hope it encourages lots of room for dialogue, lots of room for questions. When I knew Renee was coming, I had to make it really open. Renee, I've been in lots of settings with y'all, and Renee has asked me better questions than just about anybody here. She has the best questions. So we'll work through these, and any time is appropriate for a question. What I might say, if it's a question that's going to require more time, I might say scribble that down on the last page, and we'll do it for the end, because we're going to take a whole half hour at the end just for questions and then for prayer at the end. Okay, any questions before we get started? Okay, then I'll start with the first question. What is the gospel? It sounds so elementary, and yet, as Patrick, you were just telling me the story of someone who wanted to be baptized, and when you just said, hey, I want to make sure you know what you're signing up for. Write down what you think the gospel is for me. And then finally said, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what it is. But, you know, that's so remarkably common. And I want that to be encouraging. It's, and I shouldn't say nobody has an idea of the gospel. It's just, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what it is and say, but if it's something that people are willing to die for, probably should have a little more clarity on exactly what we're talking about. And so let's go through just this. So this first part here is just going to be raising some questions. I'm gonna raise some questions, and then part of them I'll answer tonight, and the other part I'll answer throughout the next four Sunday evenings. Okay, what is the gospel? So sometimes seen as, especially by unbelievers, right? It's kind of like the gospel has to do with some rules you have to keep. But on the inside, sometimes we think of the gospel, it involves certain things we need to believe, right? So here's some well-known passages on the gospel that use the term the gospel. So Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, this is Paul, of course, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We know that, like we've heard that. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. So here's another one, another well-known one. Then we're going to poke holes in what we think about all these. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. And if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So this is the good confession. This is confessional Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 is what it means to give the good confession so that you can be baptized. Yeah. Now, so here's what I want to do. I want to say we ought to see some incompleteness in that statement of the gospel. Here's a couple reasons. Point two, the gospel before Jesus. I will get to before Jesus. What I mean in this section is the gospel before Jesus' death and resurrection. If the gospel is the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, then there's a couple passages here that bring up a lot of questions. So look at Luke 3. Who would like to read that first section? Luke 3, 16 through 18.
Yeah, I can read that.
Yeah, go for it.
So John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear the threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed to the good news to them.
So I have there the good news. I have the Greek euangelion. That's why it looks like a typo. You probably go, is that a typo? So the Greek word there is euangelion. You might kind of squint and see the word evangelical or evangelize there because they come from that word. So up above in Romans 1, the gospel is the word euangelion. In both Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, the euangelion that I preached to you. So euangelion, it's a gospel became more of a technical term, but euangelion basically means good news. It means a good report. It's somebody who came from somewhere with news or information that you didn't have of something good that's coming in the future. And they said, guess what? Like an example in classic Greek literature is somebody would come from the front line of the war and they'd come to the city and go, guess what? We finally took them. The war is almost over. And that guy was a bringer of euangelion. It was good news. He was telling something hadn't happened yet, but it was just about to happen. And so this is kind of a pre-religious history of this word, euangelion. But so John said somebody's coming. He's going to clear his threshing floor. That's bad prophetic language. That's kind of intense prophetic language. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the euangelion to them. So why would he say that in that context? Let's read on. Who wants to read Matthew 1, 14 and 15, the next little passage there? Thank you.
Is it in here?
Yeah, it's there too. Okay. Yeah, sorry. Okay. It's after John was put in prison, that one.
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
So this is a little more reasonable than John preaching the good news before Jesus had even come on the scene. Except for, this is Mark 1. There's no death. There's no resurrection. How is Jesus preaching the good news? And more than that, or not more than that, but in addition to that, Mark is notorious. When he records a lot of Jesus' stories, Jesus in Mark really likes to not let people know who he is. So he's always kind of trying to conceal the fact. Like the stories of, man, I'm so stoked I got healed. Don't tell anybody who I am. Make sure you don't tell. Those are from Mark. And so, interestingly, Jesus comes proclaiming this message that apparently doesn't have anything to do with him. How weird is that? At that point, he's just the proclaimer of something, and it's before his death and resurrection, and his message doesn't include his death and resurrection. So right now, I'm just kind of poking it, everybody. So next one, verse 8, Galatians 3:8. Who wants to read that? Go for it.
Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you.
So Abraham heard the gospel preached to him when he heard that all the nations, all nations will be blessed through you. He quotes Genesis 17 there. But that's a repeat of Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, he uses the language, which we're going to go into next week. And he says, I'm going to take your family, he had no family, and I'm going to make your family great, and I'm going to make your family a blessing. In fact, your family is going to be the ones to bless all the other families of the earth. And here, writer of Galatians, Paul, says that when God told that to Abraham, that was the gospel. So maybe you can kind of do, well, you know, it's kind of prefiguring Jesus. Maybe you can do that number. The Jesus statement about repent and believe the gospel, that was a tough one for me. It's like, oh yeah, that's definitely really about something else. So what I want to highlight now is kind of rebuild a case for how those could be true. How it could be true that the proclamation of the Evangelion of the gospel could actually happen before Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, Paul would say later that it still involved Jesus' death and resurrection. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. So the Evangelion is a Greek word. Evangelion is a Greek word. And I just mentioned that a second ago. Now, most of you know what Christians usually call the Old Testament, which is, I don't call it the Old Testament because, believe it or not, the Old Testament was actually a derogatory term. It was kind of a way to, announce the superiority of Christians over Jews in certain regional contexts. And so it was basically, if you're not familiar with Christian history of not just rejecting Jews, but of persecuting them as Jesus killers, at some point in your Christian life, you should do a study. I have a couple books I can recommend. And they're alarming. But the fact is there can't be that many coincidences that there were just that many bad Christian people. Something in the way that they were thinking about the world and how they had replaced the Jewish people in God's plan always, and Paul actually said that in Romans 11. We're going to talk about that next week. But Paul said, if you misunderstand what's going on with Israel, then you guys are going to become really arrogant in the way that you think about your relationship with me. And he said, and if you become arrogant, you're in big trouble. Because why were some of the Jews broken off from the olive tree? Because they were arrogant. He goes, and if you then look at some of the ones who are broken off and you say, he did it because now he's all about us, he goes, you guys are going to be in trouble. And so this word kind of lies a little bit at the heart of that conversation. So the word, when I found this myself, oddly, I'd never heard another Bible teacher or preacher say this. Now, I've found a bunch since. They're mostly academics. But I thought, why didn't anybody tell me that the word gospel was not invented by Jesus? Why didn't someone tell me that that word is in the Old Testament? It's in the prophets. It's in the Hebrew Bible. And I had no idea. But so let's look here. So there's a, before the time of Jesus, here's an interesting Bible fact. If you open your Bible, you have what we call the New Testament and then what you call the Old Testament. Hebrew Bible is what I call it. So the Hebrew Bible that you have was assembled by a group of Jewish sages, Jewish scholars, around the 10th century. And that is, so that's 900 years after the time of Jesus is when your Hebrew Bible is from. So when they found, you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls at some point. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's one of the things that blew everybody out of the water, is they're like, we have versions of the Hebrew Bible that are 1,000, sometimes 1,200 or 1,300 years older than the Bibles in our, than the Old Testament in our Bibles. In addition to that, before the time of Jesus, some rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt had translated the Bible into Greek because there were so many Jews living in the diaspora, which is, means just this Jewish scattering, that that weren't Hebrew speakers anymore. Because you just don't keep speaking Hebrew if you live for three generations in a different territory, you know? And so the rabbis came together, and some of these rabbinic leaders in Alexandria wrote, this is about 300 years before Jesus, they began the process of copying from Hebrew and translating it into Greek. And it became known as the Septuagint. Septuagint. What I have here is the LXX. That's generally how it's, that's the short form of it. The LXX, which we're going to read right now, we're not going to read it, but I have just right there that the LXX has this word there. The LXX is a Greek form of the Hebrew Bible that was around before Jesus' time. Very important. It was around before Jesus' time. So the first time this appears, this word euangelion in Greek, the gospel, appears is in Isaiah 40. You might be familiar with the start of Isaiah 40, because it's when it talks about John the Baptist, the one crying in the wilderness, because it cites that about John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord, make the highways, or make straight a highway for the Lord in the desert. So it's that chapter. And then it gets here. And so it goes through all that. It's definitely worth going back to Isaiah 40 and reading. And then when you get to verse 9, it says, you who bring good news, euangelizomai, that's just the verbal form of the gospel. You who bring the good news to Zion, and I should say there's two different translations of this. I'll tell you why I chose this one, but go up on, you who bring good news or the gospel to Zion, go up on a high mountain, you who bring good news to Jerusalem. Both of those words are the gospel, the same word that Jesus used. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with his mighty arm. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and gather his young his lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. So the gospel that he said, you who preach the good news to Zion or to Jerusalem, tell them this, your God is going to come and his reward is with him. He will come with power and he will rule with a mighty arm. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He will tend his flock. Which flock do you think he's talking about in context? He's talking to Israel, isn't he? Like in context, he's clearly talking to them. You who bring good news to Zion. You know, several hundred years later, people would entertain the idea that maybe Zion actually means my church. But remember, if you'd ever been to the hill on Zion, like up here, we might say, if I were telling you guys some good news that involved Mount Shasta, nobody here would go, I wonder if he's talking about us. I wonder if we're Mount Shasta symbolically. Mm-hmm. Right? Everybody's seen Mount Shasta. Everybody knows what he's talking about. So even if they had this idea that maybe it can mean that several hundred years later, back then that wasn't a thing. So the Lord will come with power. Then again, Isaiah 61. So the context of Isaiah 40 is really speaking to Zion in a really destitute state. They're in a bad spot. And God says, listen to me. It's not going to go on forever. Tell them that I will come and I will deliver them and I will reward them. That's actually a very important statement. Why do you think reward becomes an important statement there? If you're in a bad spot, if you have lots of pressure on you, lots of bad stuff going on, are you mostly tempted to do the really good thing that pleases God, or are you mostly tempted to compromise some? Mm-hmm. Right? And so in that context, listen, he's coming and he will reward you then. It's not unnoticed. And then we have Isaiah 61. We have the same word again in the Septuagint. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. We know this from Luke 4. Right when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he opens up the scroll, it's his turn to read in the Haftarah reading. And he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. If I were doing my eight page version of this, then we would read all of Isaiah 60 first. Because the statement by Isaiah in Isaiah 61 is actually originally about himself. And Jesus later reads it and puts himself in those shoes as well. But it's Isaiah saying, the Lord has appointed me to preach the good news, to tell of the day of the favor of the Lord and the vengeance of our God and the release of captives and the release from darkness to the prisoners. He's not talking about spiritual prisoners. He had just said a couple chapters before that there was going to be a time when these Jews that were loyal to him were actually going to be imprisoned. They were going to be shut up in dungeons. There was a time coming, and he said, I won't let it go on forever. And Isaiah says, the Lord anointed me to tell you guys that it's not going to go on forever. Then how interesting that Jesus would stand up in the synagogue and say, the Lord's anointed me to tell you. And in that day, they're in the Roman occupation. And he says, it's not going to go on forever. I've been anointed to remind you guys that it will not go on forever. Okay, so far this is not a very great picture of the gospel. I'm just laying a couple blocks and we're going to build it out. Any questions right now? Okay. Yeah.
So if, like you said, the gospel wasn't, it didn't have its origin in Jesus, was it more of its origin from like the beginning, the curse?
Yeah, that's a good question. So I think maybe, probably, so when we're saying gospel, we're talking about technically, what would a first century Jew hear when they heard the word gospel? Like, what would they think of? What would come to mind? So now, it's possible, you can also trace that back. There was a second century bishop named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus used to call Genesis 3, where the Lord said that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He used to call that the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Now, so you can definitely see that there, but the technical term, so if somebody comes on the scene without any explanation and just says, repent and believe the gospel, because it's coming, most likely thing you're going to think about is what you already knew from the Bible. And so the only time it appears is actually in the prophets. But a lot of people have thought to put it back there in relation to the garden in that situation. Very good question. Okay. So I'm going to make a statement right now. It might stir up some questions. But next week we're going to go in a lot of detail on this passage. So now I'm going to share what has to be my favorite passage in the Bible. And well, no, I have two. Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 24, or Isaiah 25. But we'll read Isaiah 25 next week. So, who would like to read, who would like the privilege of reading my favorite passage? The only catch is you got to read it like it's,
you know.
I can if no one else wants to, because I can, because I'm feeling it.
I don't mind doing it.
Who wants to read it? Somebody read it.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Hmm.
Praise the Lord. So, if you've ever heard this preached before, or somebody else teach on it, you might need to de-spiritualize it. So, here's what I mean. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple. If you're a Jew living the 8th century BCE, what would you call the mountain where the Lord's temple is on? What's the name of that little mountain?
Zion,
right? So, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, which is Mount Zion, will be established as the highest of the mountains, which is humorous if you've been there, because it's not even the highest mountain in sight when you're there. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So there's no question there's a little bit of, sometimes we confuse poetic language for allegory. Because there's poetic language to describe the process doesn't mean that all the things in the passage are an allegory, right? So clearly the mountain is a mountain. It's probably not going to grow. I could be wrong, but I don't think the mountain's going to grow. I think he's specifically talking to people that have seen the very underwhelming size of the hill, and he's saying that is going to be, what's the language in Psalm? It's going to be the the glory of the whole earth, that little hill is going to be the most important place on the planet. It will be exalted. The nations will stream to it. The stream language is more emphatic in Hebrew. They try to bring it out, but in Hebrew, it's like they flow like water. It's like a constant stream. What's another word for the nations if you're a Jew in this time?
Gentiles.
Yeah, they would think of them as the Gentiles. It's not random nations. It's the other people. It's the people that God told Abraham his family was going to bless. They're going to stream like a constant flow of water up to this hill. Many people will come and they'll say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. So he will teach us his ways and that we might walk in his paths. I've heard this taught on a number of times. And I don't know. That part always gets me. Like from like the actual result always gets me, how people think that they're living in that right now. Mm-hmm. That always got me. It's like, that is an odd way to read the Bible. So a bunch of people from the nations go to the hill in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, and they say, come, let's go learn the ways of the Lord, and then let's make sure we obey them, all of them. And then we'll go back and we'll tell all of our people that they have to obey the word of the Lord and the Lord's ways. Or here it says the Torah, his instruction. And then it says, and then they'll go back. The word of the Lord will go out from Zion back to the nations, and then he'll judge between the nations and he'll settle disputes. So rulers in other nations will come and present their disputes. Which is, you know, we're on the verge of a war right now on the earth, right? What's the dispute over? Land. That's just about what all disputes over. They come down to land because resources are so scarce on the planet. They're finite. They run out. And so everybody fights over land. And so they just, today I just saw that they have satellite images of that Russia has amassed this massive force just on the border of the Ukraine. Massive. They have some video surveillance now, some satellite images of what they're doing. And it's because they want Ukraine back. They want the territory back. Listen to this. He's going to settle disputes for many people and nations, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So obviously poetic language. And they will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Not progressive. It's not a, you know, over the course of the next 2,000, 2,500 years, it's really going to get good on planet Earth. They will beat their swords into plowshares. So what's the symbol? The symbol for, what does the sword represent?
War, fighting.
And what's a plowshare represent? Harvest. Like, we can't use the metal to make a sword. We don't have enough metal to make instruments to harvest all the grain we have.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
I think it's so cool, just that picture, because, you know, like when I've read it before, I guess I just always thought of the significance of there not being war.
Right.
But the significance of there being that level of abundance on the earth.
Yep.
You know what I'm saying? It's just,
because what's the curse, which we'll go over next week. What's the curse? What was the curse in Genesis 3? Basically, three things that we feel every single day. Women feel it. Okay. A fourth one. But there you'll go back to the dust. Mm-hmm. So humans weren't going to die originally. That was not God's plan. Mm-hmm. right? He wanted them to eat of the tree of life perpetually and never die. So you'll go back to the dust. You'll have relational tension, right? And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat, because now the earth is going to rebel against you. You're going to have to work hard. Can you imagine back the good old days, Adam telling his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, the good old days, back before we ate the dang fruit. So we had to learn all this farming practice, right? Toiling the ground, how to water, how to do irrigation. We had to learn all this. In the good old days, everything that was good for man to eat grew naturally, and weeds never grew to disrupt it. What about water? Oh, the Lord would send a mist up from the ground to give it all of the moisture that it needed to grow perfectly. Ah, yeah, so that was the good old days. But a major part of that is scarcity. It's hard to provide for your family. And this isn't lost in these passages. They're going to exchange their sword, which is what people fight to get enough in this age, for sickles and fishing tools. There's going to be so much fish, going to be so much grain, so much harvest. And this results from not only the Lord being present on that mountain, the Lord being there. We're going to read about that in a second. But the people coming up and listening to him and then going back and implementing what he taught them. He probably knows a thing or two about creation. And they go back and they implement what he said. And global peace erupts because global prosperity erupts. There's no need to fight. I have enough. You don't have your eye on somebody. Yeah, he's going to take my stuff if I don't look out for that guy. Nobody's thinking that anymore. I have enough, and that guy has enough. Okay, now what I'm going to try to do, just with this last little section, is I'm going to present the most basic storyline of the Bible. And that's basically going to be the aim. Every week, you'll see on the last page there, I have a little a basic chart. It's a basic diagram. I'm going to fill this diagram in. There you go. I'm going to fill the diagram in a little bit every week. This is simple enough that easy to understand. But let's look at here this storyline of the Bible. You know, I think if I were to get real practical, I think one of the reasons we have a hard time just understanding the gospel in a real simple, straightforward way is because we've come, partly because we're Westerners, and partly because we've heard the gospel from Westerners. We've heard the Bible from Westerners, and so we think of the message of the Bible as a collection of principles and ideas and doctrines. And that ain't it. That's not what it is. It's a storyline. It's a narrative. So let's look here. We spent a few minutes, and we're going to go into more detail next week, but talking about Genesis 3. In Genesis 3 and the pain, those three things account for like all the pain in human history, right? Not having enough, people getting sick and dying that we love, and relational conflicts with people. Sometimes when I'm counseling people, I say relational conflicts under a curse relational conflicts when you have a body of death, that's what Paul called it, a body that's prone to die now and not have everlasting life, is kind of like, you know, you probably, if you had a choice of like hanging around a wild animal that was very dangerous and could kill you, one that was healthy and one that was tragically wounded? Which one do you want to be around? Right? And that's the way it is with humans. Hurt people hurt people, right? People who are going to die are prone to be mean to people sometimes. Because we feel something deep inside. And so those three things are at the heart of everything, whether we're thinking about it or not. So let's look here. Now we're going to go to the end of the story. Revelation 21. Who wants to read verses 3 and 5 that I have there?
I can. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Mm. These words are trustworthy and true. It's amazing. So, you know what it reminds me of? I don't know if you guys made the connection, but remember those passages we just read about the Lord being in the Middle East, like the Lord having a zip code one day? Well, look how it starts off. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people." Here's one of the things that is really important. Look at the top of the page. The trajectory of the gospel is global peace and everlasting joy on the earth. That is a big point. That if you miss that point, I have some much more in-depth teachings about how we develop the idea that the ultimate goal of humanity is to be in heaven. That was a process. That happened over time. But you can document how it happened. You know, there was a really, first time I encountered this, I was reading, part of my story is I right after we got married, I kept going, something is not right, and it's so noisy. I said, "Honey, please, let me just take some time and not go around the noise." And so I didn't go to church for a period of time. And I had regular fellowship with people, but I spent the times, often even Sunday mornings, studying early church history. I was like, I just have to find out, like, as best I can, paint a picture. Not that all the writers were infallible, but I got to know at least what they were thinking. And I remember I came across a writer named Justin Martyr, and he taught, and he said, you know, there are actually some people out there who say that we're going to all end up in heaven forever. He goes, and he was one of the most well-known early Christian leaders. And he said, those are all heretics. Don't believe any of them. I don't even think that they're Christians if they think we're going to live in heaven forever. And I was like, wow. He's a little bit out of touch with us now, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And obviously he was overstating it. But the point is that they hadn't even heard of that idea at the time. Heaven is a temporary place right now. God's, what was when we look back at Genesis, before Genesis 3, what was God's plan A? Where was God hanging out?
With them.
Yeah.
In that garden.
And so did men or the serpent, did we all of a sudden force God to rethink everything and have plan B for all eternity? We didn't. No. This is a parenthesis. This is a little asterisk that's going to go on for a few thousand years. And then plan A. God is with the people. He's among them, and now he will dwell with them forever. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The old order of things will pass away. And then he says, I love this. I'm making everything new, everybody. Write these down because these words are faithful and true. I am going to make everything new. I'm going to renew. You know, we use these all the time, and sometimes we don't think just about the simple grammar. Renew, restore. I have a major COVID brain. I used to teach this and have like 10 rewords. But all of these, renew, restore, even resurrect, there's about
redeem.
10. Redeem, yeah, thank you. There's about 10 of them that we would all know that are just everyday Christian jargon, and we forget what mm-hmm. prefix R-E dash means. It means to do it again. Mm-hmm. Restore isn't recreate something. It's not create something again or create something, create a new thing. It's to renew, restore what's already there. Good Revelation 22. I like this one because this is like the bookends to the Bible are, I'll read it just so I can highlight the bookends. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side stood the tree of life. Have we ever encountered the tree of life next to rivers before? Huh. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's the tree of life. You guys remember where it popped up? In a garden with river running through it. And the tree of life is incredibly abundant, and the fruit is going to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So this passage begins with, again, poetic imagery. In the Hebrew prophets, but especially in languages called Second Temple literature, some older Jewish literature, when they would see a picture of something coming from heaven, that meant it was a parable of something that God would do that man could not do. It was reminding them, if it came from heaven, what the vision of something coming from heaven means is that God's going to do it and you ain't helping him. Only God can do this. And so, what's the name of the city that comes down out of heaven?
The New Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. And so, again, confusing prophetic imagery, people think that heaven is what we're talking about. That's why all the dimensions look funny, because it's imagery. In fact, every single descriptor of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 are taken from Isaiah 60 and 61, and it's about when God rebuilds the city of Jerusalem after her final desolation. He will rebuild it. He will make. And guess what? The streets of gold is. There are not streets of gold in heaven. They don't need it. Guess why there's streets of gold in Isaiah? Because the nations, when they're coming to seek the Lord and find out how to get blessing, they bring tribute from their nations, and they bring so much gold, they just pave the streets with it in the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. That's what he's talking about. And God's going to live there. And all the nations are going to be blessed there, and he's going to swallow up death for all time, and there will be no more curse. So, when I first started understanding a little bit of what I call the trajectory or the narrative of the Bible, about 15 years ago, I remember I could not stop. I would sit next to my wife and I'd be studying. We had less children. We could do things like just sit there and read the Bible. But and I would be reading and I'd look over to her and I could not control it. And I'd just look over and go, oh my gosh. The gospel is amazing. I love the gospel. And she just started going, I know. I know you love the gospel. I was like, I was like, are you serious? I cannot believe I used to think, oh yeah, there's the gospel. I can't, what I really need, because I'm so bored, is I need to move on from the gospel. I need to get into some good stuff. And I was like, the gospel is the good stuff. Mm-hmm. I didn't know. I'm a missionary's kid. I grew up in the church. I grew up doing ministry myself. I just didn't know. And I realized this is the most incredible. No wonder it's called the good news. This is the most incredible news that God is actually going to restore the planet. Mm-hmm. You know what's torments you as a teenager? It's like, what if I don't get to do that before I die?
Right.
And you know what I realized? It's still going to be there. Mm-hmm. It's still going to be there. God is going to make all of this new again. So let's finish the last part of the page here, and then we'll go to some questions and or discussion and some prayer. So the Bible often uses, and this will become a major point in our timeline. The Bible often uses, I'm going to say the New Testament, but really, so if you read the Bible, you end with Malachi, at least in the Christian Bible, you end with Malachi, and the next book is Matthew. And so sometimes you think that Malachi and Matthew, they're like one page apart, right? That's not very far. And so, but if you go to study the Bible, you go, interesting, Matthew's talking about a lot of stuff that Malachi and nobody before Malachi in my Bible ever talked about. The kingdom of God, the gospel, even a rabbi. What's a rabbi? Why do you get to Malachi and he goes, oh yeah, and there was a rabbi. Wait, Matthew. What even is a rabbi? A synagogue. They went to a synagogue. What's a synagogue? All of these things. Actually, there was 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years. A lot of history happens there. Where was the United States 400 years ago?
Non-existent.
Yeah, right. Not even close. That's a lot of history. During that period, Jewish writers of the time developed. So they kind of had like certain ways they like to talk about stuff. And guess here's a couple of them. We won't learn a lot about this one because it's a little more in depth. But one of them, that's why Mark 1, then Jesus came in those days saying, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If we were to get people from, 30 different denominations, we'd have 30 different explanations of what the kingdom of God is. And all of those are because we'd rather philosophize than just find out who invented that phrase and what did it mean to them. So, this age and the age to come is similar language. They talked about this age and the age to come because during that period, what you had was you really had a lot of frustration. The Hebrew Bible, if you read it, have you ever done like a Bible in a year or plan or something like that where you kind of read through? Well, it kind of ends like it's going to be super exciting and triumphant because they just come back from exile. They've been in exile for 70 years and they come back. And it's like, we're back. We're back in the land. We're building a temple. This is going to be great. And then like the prophets that come along in that time are like, guys, don't be discouraged. I know it's really hard and it's not everything you were hoping for. And so it actually ends with projecting into the future again. Even though they're in the land, they have a temple, but they're still projecting into the future. And then after Malachi's time, it just goes, they get taken over by a couple more empires. The temple gets desecrated. Somebody puts an idol of Zeus and starts sacrificing pigs in the temple. That was a bad day in Jewish history. And so a lot of the writers, the leaders of their time, when they would write to encourage the people, there was no, guys, if you just really believe in your heart, things aren't that bad. If you just really believe, if you just try a little bit harder, then really, deep in your heart, things are wonderful. They didn't do that. You go, no, God is going to fix this. That He is going to make it better. So, and they would often project into the future and talk about these things. And one of the ways they would do it is they would make a distinction between this age and the age to come. You ever read that in the New Testament and go, interesting. They use it many, many times, and there's never a teaching on it. He's never teaching people what it means, this age and the age to come, which meant his audience knew already what it meant. So let's look at these last three verses, and then we will, and then we'll go to the question time. Matthew 12:32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Nobody in this story, verse 33 is not a bunch of Jews scratching their head going, "Age to come? What's he talking about?" Everybody knew exactly what he meant when he said that. Same thing, Ephesians 1:20. He exerted when so this is in the middle of a paragraph. When he raised Christ from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the one that's to come. Not just in this age, but in the coming age. For endless ages, God has given him a name that's above all the other names. And then lastly, I really wanted to be honoring of the time. And so I actually, just for this next section, the coming of the Messiah puts an end to this age and begins the next age. I had like five or six verses I really wanted to share because they're so great. But I can point you to some great resources if you want to study any of the themes that we're bringing up, because these are just the tip of an iceberg. For the grace of God has appeared. So talking in the past, right? The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this age, we conduct ourselves by saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, which is the coming of the Lord, which will begin the age to come. And not every passage will say the age to come, but I think we can logically deduce that when the Lord is living, when the Almighty, God the Father, is living on the earth, and there's no more curse, there's no more death, pretty safe to say, probably not going to happen in this age. We're probably not going to have an election. And we have a majority. God, we have a majority. You must now come down and live in Jerusalem. Not going to happen. This is the age to come. And so if you go to the next... Go to the next one. This is a simple timeline that I want to drive home in as many ways as I can. I have for years, I have actually shared the gospel with people on napkins, on paper plates, with this diagram and explain the gospel to them. And of course, what I don't have here is, my hope is I want to have this diagram because I want you to understand when Jesus comes on the scene and he dies and he's raised from the dead, where do they put that? This is where they put it. They put it right here. They put it on this timeline. They don't put it as a concept or philosophy. They put it on a timeline. This is what it means. That it goes here, and it, like I really wanted to put like Romans 9. It's appointed for man to die once, and so the Lord came first time to deal with sin. He will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. So here's our gospel timeline. This is the basic form. It gets better every week. So again, this is like 5-year-old. I could explain this to a 5-year-old. But we've lost it a little bit. So we're just taking some time. Sometimes, you know, sometimes it's actually easier to teach a 5-year-old. Because a lot of times you have to, a lot of things have to kind of be broken down. So, okay, little quiz. I'm going to say a characteristic, an adjective. And you guys tell me this age or the age to come. Ready? Death.
This age.
Very good. Do you know somebody that has died? Well, then it's not the age to come yet. Easy peasy. Weakness, frailty.
This age.
This age, right? Resurrection. Age to come.
Yeah.
Well, you know, they do have temporary resurrections now.
Yeah.
Like, because Lazarus and Jesus had different resurrection, didn't they?
Yeah.
Because Lazarus was raised from the dead, like we see sometimes miracles happen. People are raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. But Lazarus died again, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Different than Jesus' resurrection. Did Jesus die again after the resurrection? No. And whose resurrection is our resurrection going to be like, according to Paul? Our resurrection is going to be like Jesus, right? We're not going to be raised and then die again. That's not great news. But additionally, it's also very important that we learn to recognize that Lazarus' resurrection, as well as the hundreds of resurrections that we're constantly hearing about coming out of Africa, are actually supposed to remind people of the coming resurrection. Not just that God is real. That God's going to raise the dead. That eternal life is coming. So it's worth enduring. His reward is with him. Remember the good news? He's coming and his reward is with him. Mm-hmm. It's worth bearing up under hardship now. Because it's coming. Okay, so you guys get the idea. Death, weakness, suffering, lack. Praise the Lord, we get some deliverance from that stuff sometimes. But you can tell the nature of something based on how you have to work with it, right? Like, if you're, like, for example, do we lock our doors at night? Usually, you lock your door at night. And then I heard one time Ravi Zacharias, he was a student, wanted to debate him on some issue. And basically about that there was no God. He's an atheist, and about the non-existence of God. And he says, I just have one question. He goes, man is essentially good. This atheist student says, man's essentially good. And it's only because you guys want to frame everything in a particular way that you're making men look bad. But men are essentially good. They're good people. They all want to do the right thing. It's only the burden of religion that makes people bad. And he goes, okay, do you lock your doors at night? That's it. He goes, because everybody knows what people are like. And everybody knows what this age is like. Right? That's why people have insurance. That's why there's an insurance industry. Right? Because things go wrong. I could have an unexpected accident or illness or whatever. So I think we all feel this. We all know this. And let me just say real quick before we get to questions, this doesn't diminish either the importance of miracles or our desperate need for miracles at all. It just frames them. The reason why we need miracles of healing is because there's death and sickness. Are you going to need a miracle of healing in the age to come? No. No, it's God's gracious provision for this age to those who have faith in him. Okay, so what are some questions here?
Not a question, but I just had a thought about that.
Yeah, thoughts are good.
To a friend who's just, her mom died. It was just like a hard mess. But
that's tough.
Yeah, and I mean, it was like a while ago, but she really thought God was going to heal her. Anyway, but just how not understanding the point of miracles and sort of the correct trajectory, like
right.
mentally that should put you on.
Yeah.
It's so hard then to grapple with either when it doesn't happen or when it's just temporary, because you
oh,
know what
no.
I mean? Like
yeah.
And I even said that to her about Lazarus. I was like, well, Lazarus was raised, right? She's like, yes. I was like, but he died again. And it
right.
was like, oh my gosh, I never thought about that. And so even like, because it was kind of like, well, even if the Lord had healed your mom,
yeah.
there would have been a point.
Yeah.
Because our hope isn't in the miracle. It's
yeah.
supposed to encourage our heart, you know?
Yeah.
And it's just hard because it's like, I mean, I think you found that. I mean, even knowing that, you still wrestle through
yeah.
hardship.
Yeah. Because, I mean, and you understand, because it is hard to get super excited about heaven. I mean, you can, like, on some level, but, like, deep inside, you're, like, cloud with a heart. And I know that's a terrible caricature, but we don't have any better pictures because the Bible doesn't say that that's where we're going to be forever.
Yeah.
It says things like, Paul said, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord now.
Yeah.
But it's not like, it doesn't sound like Revelation 5. It doesn't sound like there's the sense of satisfaction that we sometimes imagine people to have. Oh, they're in heaven. That's all. Oh, they're just in the eternal sing-along, and they're just so happy. But Revelation 5, the martyrs are saying, Lord, how long till you come back? This isn't right yet. Things are not right yet. And they're the martyrs in heaven. They're there before the Lord in heaven. They say, how long? It's not right yet. Fix it. Do the thing. Do the... Yeah, make it new.
We know.
Yeah.
We
yeah,
know.
Yeah. And so it's not to say this or to say that. It's not even to be the doctrine police. The problem is that a misunderstanding of it just makes it harder to actually have your hope fixed in something that's we've actually trained ourselves to use the word that the Bible uses for something that is certain that we have the option of hoping in or not. That's how the Bible uses hope. It's certain. It's for sure going to happen. You can live based on the certainty that it's going to happen. That's called hope. And we've actually allowed that to be completely distorted. Say, man, I hope my team wins tomorrow. We hope in things that are not at all certain. But that's not how the Bible talks at all. No, I sincerely, I have family members that we're praying for that need a miracle right now that we're praying for. And I'm, Lord, and we're praying for them daily. And Lord, they really need a miracle or they're not going to make it. But I have to be sustained with this capital H hope that is an unmovable rock in my heart. That this may happen now, and I'm praying, pleading with God that it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't move this. Okay. Like, that's for sure. And it even doesn't, and it doesn't move that I'm going to be and hang out with that family member again. This is part of a lot of the prophets actually highlight that over and over again, that the ones that you lost, you're hanging out with them again. Like on the earth, like you're going to your favorite places again. That's good. It's a great point. Anybody else have any other observations or questions?
I enjoyed the teaching and, I mean, learned some things I didn't know. You were talking about restoring all things.
Yeah.
And so would you think that there's many things that we can on this side of the cross, that we can live in that abundance and take back, so to speak.
Yeah, I
from
see.
From the fall.
Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. So, and that, I like that phrase you used too. It's from Acts 3, where Peter is talking to an audience there he had after they healed the crippled guy at the gate called Beautiful. And he says, repent and return so that God might send Jesus back. And so that times of refreshing might come and he might bring the period of the restoration of all things that was foretold by the prophets. And so it's not that I, it's not, so here's I think a false statement, which it's a false dichotomy, which happens a lot when I talk to people about this. So when I say what the prophets said was the good news that Isaiah was talking about, what the prophets were talking about was that. It's that, so in Acts 3, repent and return so that God might send Jesus back, so that times of refreshing might come and he might bring the restoration of all things that the prophets spoke of. So the restoration that he's talking about is one that that Jesus has to come back for. Jesus has to be back here before that one can happen. And so that's the one that I'm emphasizing here.
Okay.
Now, I'm not at all saying that God's Spirit doesn't move and do miracles,
yeah,
and do by any means. And I think if anything, all I'm saying related to those things is those things must be kept in their proper place, or it gets very confusing for people. I wish in the larger charismatic movement, I wish I could tell you that I could count the number of people on both hands in the last 10 years that I know that put all of their hope in a lower case H hope, and it didn't happen, and they fell away. And it doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need to. And everybody says, oh, no, you know, my ultimate hope is there. But then you find out that's not really the case. Because how many times does the capital H hope get talked about on Sunday morning? Doesn't. Only the lowercase hope does. You maybe get it at a funeral or two. At a funeral, well, you know, this is ultimately, this is the... But, and so...
Okay. I think I'm getting what you're saying.
Yeah.
Difference in the hope.
Yeah. And so what I'm saying is this really is the message of the Bible. There, like for example, I know it's popular, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it entitled us to a different category of miracles, for example. What we did have is we had stories of people that were proclaiming him and that the Spirit would confirm what they were saying with miracles because the message they had was so urgent.
Right.
That we have plenty of. But the idea that somehow the death and resurrection unlocked a different category is actually found in nearly every pulpit in the world, but not found in the Bible.
Okay, say that again.
Okay, so the idea that, oh, how did that happen? Okay, good. So the idea that, for example, after the resurrection of Jesus, or the death and resurrection of Jesus, this side of the cross, the way you like to say it, that the cross unlocked a different quality of life for his followers is really popular in the West in modernity. Never popular anywhere else besides that. Now, you know, I understand why people are saying that, but again, this is, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be grateful to God for the things God legitimately does for us. I have a quality of life that's way better than 99.9% of human history.
Right, yeah.
And I absolutely thank God for that. I attribute it to God's kindness and his goodness. And yet, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that the cross unlocked that for me. Do you know what I mean? It's talked about a lot, but there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. I think specifically what it talks about was essentially done with the cross was obviously the forgiveness of sin, right? That was the point. And then by his resurrection, if we follow and we become disciples, by his resurrection, we have, one, the guarantee of our own resurrection on the last day, and also we have the filling of his Spirit to keep us on the path until then. And the miracles that happen through the Spirit's working are, you know, they're very diverse, you know, from financial provision to whatever. I think it's very, one thing that was very telling to me a while ago is, for example, to pursue perfect health is a great example of something that you're going to fail at. That's just not God's plan, right? But to pursue God doing a miraculous healing, absolutely, of course. Of course he's willing to do that. But to pursue miraculous, like, health for the rest of your life, that's just not the way it's supposed to work. And so I think keeping the categories straight, which is why I drew it out so we just have the categories in our mind. So you have, on this side, you have cross. On this side, you also, you have miracles. It's on this side. This side are the miracles. We don't need miracles here. So, of course, miracles ought to define this side. The question is, what are the miracles for? Are the miracles actually kind of blurring the line?
Right.
Are the miracles blurring the line, or are the miracles testifying about what's to come? Mm-hmm. Right? Like the author of Hebrews uses the language, the powers that are, I'm paraphrasing, the powers that are borrowed from the age to come to testify to the truth now.
Where is that in Hebrews?
Hebrews 6. So the powers of the age to come, we get to experience them now so that we remain steadfast. Not because the curse is reversed right now. I mean, if the Lord grants you a miraculous, pain-free childbirth, praise the Lord! But...
I'm just thinking I understand. About all this because, like, I have a dear friend that, I don't know, there's just so many
I understand.
Things going through my mind.
I trust me. Right? I've been doing this for, many years, and I know the look.
So God... does things, miracles, but you're saying, like, even translation, he does. He takes people to other countries,
yep.
Like, in dreams, they minister.
Absolutely.
But that is not because, like you said, I'm not sure how you said it, but that God gave us, on the other side of the cross, a different set of...
We don't necessarily have a different category. For example, you have the disciples doing the remarkable miracles that they did, and people love to highlight that, and that's absolutely true. I take a lot of encouragement in that. At the same time, the disciples did radical miracles before the death of Jesus. He sent them out many times. They were healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons before Jesus died. And so it's not that it opened up that category for them. It's just the urgency that Jesus wanted the gospel to go forth with,
right,
was basically he sent his Spirit to empower them, and then the mission actually kind of enabled the different category of miracles.
So that's, I think, what I'm trying to figure out. And why.
Yeah.
Okay, so the why would have to be the mission. Like, why
I think it's
he
the
works
mission.
In power through people is,
You know, I came to some. I have a missions background, and so I came. It's become whether I'm here or whether I'm overseas. If you know, a Christian comes up to me and says, "Hey, I need prayer. I'm sick. I need prayer. I'll pray for him. I think there's a pretty good chance, I have a high faith level, they're going to be healed. But if I'm out on the street and the Lord opens up the door to share gospel with someone, and I start to lay it out and I find out they have a broken knee, I don't even wonder anymore. Of course the Lord's going to do a miracle. That's what he does, to testify to the message. It's just it's so reliable that he's going to do miracles then. And so that helps me categorize it. Oh, that makes sense. Because if we go back to the beginning, the gospel being the announcement of the wonderful things that are coming. And so, of course, in context to the announcement, the Lord enables miracles. And if I'm sharing the gospel on the street or if we go to one of our missions trips and I'm praying for someone. I remember we prayed for someone in Puerto Rico. He had fused disc down here. This one was completely stuck with arthritis. He couldn't move his neck. His shoulders were completely locked and had been for like 3 or 4 years. Couldn't move his shoulders. Couldn't move his hands from arthritis. The guy was completely messed up. And we prayed with him for about 3 hours in the middle of just sharing the gospel, just dialoguing. It was like prayer, bam, the Lord would like that. Oh my gosh, what happened? It's been that way for 20 years. Oh my goodness. And we'd share the gospel for an hour. And he'd go, oh my gosh. And he'd just be crying and he'd be full of gratitude. And we're like, no, we're not done. Then we'd pray up here. Oh my gosh, I haven't been able to move my neck in 10 years. And then we'd share a little bit more about the gospel. By the time we're done, he was a sobbing mess, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. But every step along the way, we were able to say, do you know why this is happening to you? Most of the world believes that at least some God exists. It's not to tell you that God exists. It's to tell you, guess what God has in store for the world, and especially for those who choose to follow his son. Are you ready? And so he's like, yeah, I want to be a disciple. And so it became a powerful illustration, not just icing on the cake. And so that's what I think, in my mind, that's what seems to be the Lord intended. It seems to be the way it works for me anyways.
I think, too, something that I've thought about the last few years of just being around, it's just the difference in, because, I grew up, word of faith and really charismatic. And so the difference in sort of feeling entitled to something. Mm. As opposed to,
it's a good point.
Allowing the Lord to feeling entitled versus feeling submitted to his movement, regardless.
Yeah.
And so, obviously, in the age to come, not that we're entitled, but it is the reward of following him. So, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas in this age, we're not, just because of the cross, we're not entitled to a move of the Spirit or a miracle, but we are still, he still moves for the purpose of testifying.
Yeah. And it's not that only the unbelievers need to have a miracle to strengthen their faith.
Totally.
Shoot, I prayed so many times, Lord, if I don't see a miracle or get some sort of miraculous dream or visitation, I'm just going to wither and die. So we all need it for sure.
Yeah.
But the point seems to be to strengthen our faith in the message versus to strengthen our enjoyment or to enable just our enjoyment, although it brings joy for sure, no doubt. But so what about some other questions, comments, concerns?
I have a simple one, I think.
Yeah.
So I've always, always presented with the what is the gospel question.
Yeah.
My mind goes to that you even brought up about the good news that was preached to Abraham.
Yeah.
Right? And I wrestled with that for a while.
Yeah.
So the question is that, do you think that what he is maybe alluding to in that was that because he was going to be that one who would have a family, and out of that family, in fact, he will be, blessed in all these nations, and it overlaps in Isaiah like you're bringing out. But is that also the fact that Abraham understood that, okay, I mean, this all sounds good and everything, right? But there's no possible way that I can live that long, right?
Right.
Because death is, in fact, like we're going to go back to dust, right?
Correct.
So there's a timeline on my own personal life. So if I don't exactly see all this, when's this going to happen?
It's good.
Type of thing. So it's like, is he tracking on maybe the resurrection of the age to come?
It's great. At least by the time of the New Testament, that was common to see it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And also rabbinic writings see it that way. So two little traces are Acts 7,
uh-huh.
when Stephen
mm-hmm.
is presenting the gospel there.
Yes.
He's actually presenting it as a reminder
right.
to them. But what he starts with is he goes, you all know that Abraham didn't inherit one square foot
yeah.
of this land yet.
Yeah.
Which means Abraham has to live again. Right. That's the introduction to his gospel presentation.
Okay.
And then, of course, Hebrews 11.
Right, the Hall of Fame.
Yeah. yeah. So Hebrews 11, that Abraham went, and the sign of his faith that he points to is he went into to the land of promise where his family was going to live, where they were going to oversee this great renewal. Mm-hmm. He went into the promised land, and he said, instead of building a house, he built a tent. And he said, what a sign of faith, because he looked at it and he was like, it ain't happening yet. It's going to happen later. So he built a tent instead of a house.
Mm.
And so he says that was a sign of Abraham's faith that God would do everything he said.
Wow.
Building a tent instead of a house. That's pretty fascinating. That's good. Any other questions? Concerns?
More about like the healing thing, because like
yeah.
Bethel really has like, you know, like a focus on
yeah.
healing and stuff like that. I guess I'm just like still
yeah.
thinking about that. Didn't like God commission us to go heal, and he said, you know, everything that Jesus did and more, like
very
is
good.
What we can
very
do.
Good question. Okay, so I don't have a problem with anybody going out and doing tremendous miracles. You know, putting yourself in a position where they have to take place. I strongly encourage it. I think that's awesome. So like Jesus commissioned his, originally his disciples, and then presumably those who believed also got kind of wrapped up into the commission. And what he, usually in those contexts, what he's telling them, because it's because they're very frightened. You got to remember, when Jesus is hanging with the disciples, they were like your age. They were not grown-ups. Peter was probably the oldest disciple, and he was probably between 18 and 20. The others were probably just teenagers. Doesn't that make you read a little bit differently? And so they're a little bit, imagine when some of them get in trouble with the authorities. It's not just like, you know, I'm getting persecuted. It's like, oh, shoot, I'm in trouble from the old people. And in an honor-shame culture, that's intense. You know, and so Jesus comforts them over and over and over again. And he says, listen, I'm giving you authority over all manner of sickness and disease when I send you out. So don't be afraid. But then he also tells them, and I'm going to put you before kings and rulers as a testimony to them. If you ever read the book of Acts, what's the only context anybody ever went to a king or a ruler? They were on trial, about to either go to prison or be executed.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Lord said, now listen, I'm going to send you to these bad rulers as a testimony to them. They're wicked, wicked guys, but I love them. I really want them to repent, because they don't have any idea that there's a day of judgment coming. And so he said, I love them so much that I'm even sending you my precious disciples. I'm going to send you to them. And sometimes they got miraculously delivered. Sometimes they didn't. So he didn't promise them perpetual safety and perpetual healing. He promised that signs would accompany the preaching of the gospel. And absolutely. Absolutely.
And he promised that he would be with us.
And he promised that he would be with them. Amen. Just as, yeah, I'm sure that's really what they took comfort in. Any other questions, comments, or concerns? So my hope with this, guys, is the world's been in a confusing place, right? The world is confused, and it's the I want us to have some clarity, and the reason why is I suspect my wife and I were talking yesterday, and we were talking about counseling couples in marriage, and we were saying, you know, what's one of the things that is the most alarming about a young couple. You know, we don't see it in all young couples, but it's when they find this groove of marriage that really is like just, it's anchored in their strengths. Well, I'm good at this and you're good at that, so this is our groove. And then something comes up and they don't want to get out of the groove. Like, no, that's not my strength. I'm not good at that. I don't do that. I go, no, that's not a good way forward, because when you're young married, that's fine. You've never been married before, but that's not what life's going to look like in 15 or 20 years. You can't have these kind of controlled circumstances, right? And so you can't just stay in your lane. And so I think really my purpose is, I think a lot of us, we don't have the same trajectory as the Lord does sometimes. And so when we're thinking of the kind of faith and endurance that I need, we, like, because of our calculation, sometimes the events going on in our life seem excessive. Man, this is excessive. I don't need all of this. Man, Lord, deliver me. And absolutely, let's cry out to the Lord, deliver us. However, you know, James had a little different trajectory. And James said, you know what? Every time you find yourself in any kind of weird trouble, you should be happy about it, not because it was going to end soon and not because this was the last one you're going to experience, but he says, because knowing that when your faith is tested, you get endurance. But nobody needs endurance unless they're going to have more trials later. Why do you need more endurance just to have prosperity at the end of your life? Because he goes, listen, focus, because what's coming is more challenging than what you currently have grace to endure. And God's graciously sending you trials so that you can learn to bear up and you can get some strength from the Spirit and you can be stronger in the days ahead. So my hope is that we would just kind of get a little bit of a just general trajectory of what kind of the narrative of the Bible is. It's not, I don't want to be the doctrine police. I don't care if everybody believes everything that I'm going to teach you. I really, honestly, I don't. I just want people to walk out of here with some endurance and with some, and sometimes, you know what you really need as a bedrock for endurance is you need to have hope. You're not going to endure if tomorrow and the next year are always going to be worse. And if the age to come is just going to be a cloud with a harp, then man, this just ain't that much better than hell. Mm-hmm. Right? And so to have a capital H hope just cemented in your mind so that when the Lord does something like a miracle to fill you with encouragement, like you go, that's right. The Lord will come with his might and his reward is with him. It is worth it. I'm going to bear up under this trial, and I'm going to, even through these difficulties, I'm going to listen to the words of the Master, and I'm going to live like a disciple of Jesus, even if it's really, really hard. None of my friends would blame me for compromising right now. But I look at the words of Jesus. Ugh, those are painful. But I know a reward's coming. And I know it's really going to be a great one. So I'm going to bear up under these things. That's what I hope we can do. My hope isn't that we become reliant on this or that. Is that you can just open the Bible at the end of 4 weeks, and on a level that you've never experienced, you can go, thank you, God. This is such good news. And just a simple reading of something, and you go, I can endure this. I can do it. That's my hope. Okay, let's pray. Go. Father, we love you. We do. Oh, and I love the gospel. I love your message. I love where you're going to take the world. I love that plan A is still plan A. And I love that you're going to live here with us. And I love that the nations of the earth are never going to war again. And I love that we're going to have the resurrection of our bodies. And I love that you sent Jesus and then his apostles to scallywags like us eventually so that we could actually have our hope in the same thing. So that we could just hear the words of Jesus and him say, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And I would actually think it's worth it to do that. So Lord, we ask you that you would give us a heart that loves your ways, a heart that loves your gospel, and a heart that loves, a heart that is inclined towards wisdom. When we're faced with wisdom and foolishness, when we're faced with the path of life and the path of destruction, when we're faced with looking at things as though, as the world says, you only live once, we would laugh and remember that we're going to live again and live accordingly. Father, we love you. I ask you that you would confirm these things that we're talking about in people, that you would give dreams. Lord, I ask you to confirm it with them with signs and wonders. And you would cause their hearts to marvel at, even after tonight, like they've never marveled before at how much, at how priceless the gospel is. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen.